Please be seated, everybody. We'll have a prayer, first of all. Lord Jesus Christ, as we give thanks for those men and women who have been sent out in wider service from this fellowship, may we today be inspired in our own service for you, as we read the very words you spoke in Galilee to those you are sending out as lambs among wolves, for your name's sake. Amen. So we're going to turn. Would you turn in the Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. That's page 1041. It's wonderful to see, of course, Bishop Rutherford Banda and his wife Tsahi of Malawi. But they were in the first service. And I have to confess to you, you're going to hear the same sermon again. But then, of course, that's no different from John here. He's hearing the same sermon. And the devoted band, oh my, you hear that every time you're up here, of course. Well, perhaps it won't do too much harm. We trust not. Yes, so we keep our eyes on the passage that was read for us earlier, so wonderfully, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1. And I'm calling this talk Christ's Marching Orders. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Sitting on a plane once at Heathrow, ready to fly to East Africa, I became aware of a young woman sitting next to me when she said, "I see you have a Bible on the top of your case there. Does that mean you're a Christian?" So I said I was, and we got into conversation. I learned that she was newly recruited as a missionary, about to leave England for the first time on a one-way ticket to Rwanda. And then, as the plane began to taxi and gather speed for the takeoff, I could sense the tension rising in my companion, leaving home, family, security behind. "May God bless you. May God bless you," I said, as the wheels left the tarmac and we rose into the air, at which point she broke into weeping. We parted at Nairobi, and I've never met her again. Single women obeying Christ's call to go into all the world. Without them, the church's mission from this country would have died a long, long time ago. Oh, men too. But when I was a boy growing up, I was born as a child of missionaries in Kenya. I was all too aware of the women missionaries, all of whom I called Auntie. There was Auntie Lorna, Auntie Edith, Auntie Ricky, Auntie Mamie, Auntie Lizzo, Auntie Margaret. Indelibly, they stamped themselves on my life. Here in our passage today, the words of Jesus, do you see it there at the end of verse 20, apply to honored servants of his, such as I've referred to, just as much as to the 72 being sent out in mission from Galilee. "Rejoice," he was saying, "that your names are written in heaven." One marvelous thing about being caught up in this thing called Christianity is that your horizons from day one of your discipleship begin to be stretched way beyond your own little affairs, beyond your own one-room bed-sit, to take in the ends of the earth. Here in our passage of Luke 10, we've just passed the turning point in Luke's Gospel. Up to now, this most careful chronicler has been describing the coming of Jesus into our world. But then, from the middle of chapter 9, we can detect the emphasis, the switch, now to the going of Jesus. There in verse 51, Luke writes, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Superficially, I suppose we might think that Jerusalem was his goal. In a way it was, because that's where his saving death for the sins of the world was to take place. But ultimately, his goal was to be received up into heaven, his mission completed, and his message of eternal salvation ready to be taken out to every country in the world. Jesus then, here, was already preparing for the time when he would have ascended, leaving his followers to look after and extend his mission. That's where we come in. You come in. This account of Christ sending out of the 72 disciples, or 70 as some versions have it, it only occurs in Luke's gospel. It's different from the calling of the 12 apostles back in chapter 9. There, well, it was a permanent one-off group that was being set up, parallel in idea to the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. But Luke 10, by contrast, is describing the calling and the sending of simply followers, who in verse 1 are called others. Do you see that? If you and I today are parallel successors to these others, these agents of Jesus, then surely we take our cue from the 72. It seems, too, that Luke also sees in the sending of the 72 a widening of Jesus' mission to take in the Gentile world as well as the Jewish. See, this mission here was to an area the other side of the Jordan, an area largely untouched spiritually, partly Gentile as well as Jewish. So this is one of the great emphases that we learn from Luke's gospel, himself a Gentile, of course, the thrilling truth of Jesus as universal Savior. In this brief time we got just now, let's learn about this mission to the heathen, because it's our mission too. And if you've been a Christian, say, just 24 hours, listen, you are already called and sent into the whole world. And even if you never left the shores of your country of birth, it's still the world that we've been sent to. And we can learn to say with our fellow church members, our church could touch the world. So here are Christ's marching orders to his 72 representatives, and they are addressed to us. True, some of these instructions here were later modified. They aren't all to be insisted on mechanically each time. What we should do is to penetrate behind all that's said in this passage to the great principles that do apply to Christ's servants of every age. So here are marching orders for our mission on earth. And they're spelt out for us in these very opening sentences with the use of several pieces of vivid imagery used by Jesus here. First, we are couriers of the kingdom. Trumpeters. Couriers of the kingdom. Jesus, verse 1, appoints his agents, sends them out ahead of him, it says. Two by two, 36 teams sent into all the towns and villages where he was going to come to. They were to be the advance guard of the kingdom. It says so, end of verse 9. Tell them the kingdom of God is near you. And even to those who would be unwelcoming of the messengers. Verse 11, there it is again. End of verse 11, the kingdom of God is near. Those 72 were to be declaring, in effect, we Jews, you'll have heard that we know about the prophecies of a coming Messiah bringing deliverance. He's coming to your town. Very soon, the kingdom of God is near. Friends, what is the kingdom of God? Why, it's the rule of God through Jesus, the appointed king, in the lives of his subjects worldwide. That's the best definition we can come up with. Think about it. In the only verse that mentions the kingdom in the entire letter to the Romans, Paul gives us his definition, Romans 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." But that's salvation. That's what you and I stepped into the day we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The righteousness of Christ was credited up to us. We had peace with God and joy in the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed, by the way, that when Jesus was on earth, in the four gospel accounts here, the teaching again and again in the parables and so on was about the kingdom. Jesus would say, "The kingdom of God is like this." Then he'd tell a story. But as soon as he was departed bodily from this world, the emphasis in the New Testament letters is not so much about the kingdom. It's all about the king. In the letters of Paul, the kingdom is barely mentioned. But Jesus gets mentioned on average about every two sentences. Some of those today who take a loose, I suppose we might say a liberal, view of the Bible can sometimes be heard teaching about the kingdom in terms of, well, almost anything, a well-organized factory. They don't always understand that genuinely to preach the kingdom is actually to be preaching Jesus. Couriers of the kingdom bring Jesus to the world. It's been thrilling just to get a little glimpse on the screen this morning of some of those activities that represent this. No one need be too inexperienced or young or new to be a courier. Not at all. A woman who became known to our family was, one Sunday afternoon, walking along when she came across a young girl who was crying in the road. "Oh," she said, "stop crying. Has somebody been unkind to you?" "No, no," sobbed the young girl. "But I've just asked Jesus into my heart, and I'm so happy I can't stop crying." "But," said the grown-up, "that's what I want. That's what I'm looking for. What do I have to do to get what you've got?" "Well," said the girl, "I've just come from that hall over there. If you go there, they'll tell you." Into the hall went this unhappy, seeking woman. And you know what? They led her to faith in Jesus Christ there and then. She was to become a missionary in Africa, another of these women. And it was my own mum who interviewed her for missionary service. Was that young girl ever to know that in the first few minutes of her Christian life, she had produced a full-time Christian missionary? Know it or not, she was a courier of the kingdom. But here's another piece of imagery from our passage. It's this: we are laborers in the harvest. You see it there, verse 2. Have a look. Jesus told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So he was saying, pray, pray. Actually, the 72 were in fact going to be answers to their own prayer. But all should pray. It's the most important thing we can ever do. Naturally, we have to be selective. We can't pray for every single country, every single missionary, every leader in the world. No. I used to know a vicar called Canon Llewellyn Roberts. He once confided the difficulties that we vicars run into when receiving what amount to dozens of unsolicited missionary magazines, pamphlets, monthly prayer letters, appeals for money that pile up on our desk. He confided that at the end of the month, he would scoop up this great pile of paper from his study desk, tot it to the dustbin, and as he tipped them in, he would murmur, "God bless them all." He told it against himself. Well, Uncle Lou, as we called him, was a man of prayer, of course. But he knew that we have to be selective and ask God to help us identify those aspects of world mission that he would have us pray for. It's something that my wife Pam there and I are working on right now. To arrange or rearrange a dossier. When people, countries, martyrs suffering for their faith, opportunities can be covered. Some of those we've heard about this morning. Some of them no doubt will be featuring and do feature in our prayer list, if you have a prayer list. Maybe we could run through a month and pray for different topics or persons every day. That way we can space them out. We can't pray for everybody every day. Or we hear perhaps of a terrible calamity in some country. It's up to us at that moment to remember in prayer not just the politicians or the United Nations, what they're doing, but to remember personally in prayer the pastors, the Christian leaders, the missionaries involved there. We saw a moment ago a picture of Stephen Sizer up there, and then at the side of it, the Bishop of Egypt, Bishop Mounir Annis, a courageous man. When something big is happening to Egypt, what do we do? Bishop of Egypt, Bishop Mounir Annis. Something in Malawi? Bishop of Malawi, right here today. Let's put him into our prayer list today. It's up to us at that moment to remember in prayer those people. Just now, it's the Ukraine. Pam and I know a wonderful evangelist in Russia. His name is Viktor Ham, H-A-M-M. And he's flown into the Ukraine in the last few days, that troubled area, just to see what he can do. And he's had a private meeting with the acting president and had a time with him, Alexandra Turchinov, a devout evangelical. We don't know, of course, what happened in the private meeting, but we do know that the president was asking that believing people around the world would remember his country in prayer. It's the most evangelical country in all of Europe. The biggest church in Europe is at Kiev. We pray. It is Pastor Richard Wombrandt of Romania, who years ago, I remember meeting him, it was an honor. After he was released from 14 years of solitary confinement for his Christian stand under Ceausescu, he said, when he got to the West, if you are not praying for Christian martyrs suffering all over the world for their faith, I wonder who you are praying for. If we do nothing else as a result of this World Mission Day at Christchurch, shall we organize or reorganize some kind of prayer list, maybe going right through a month, day by day, with different names there? You know, I've heard Billy Graham say he has a prayer list. And then after a bit, he gets sick of all these names. He can't bear it. So he ties it up, puts it in the waste bin, and then just prays out of his heart. Then after a bit, he says, it's not enough. I then have to reinvent another prayer list. So we never get it licked. But let's apply ourselves to this matter of prayer. Then we can say, not only our church can touch the world, but my bedroom can touch the world. Shall we attend to this as a special observance this time of Lent? We're couriers of the kingdom. We're laborers in the harvest. Thirdly, lastly, we are lambs among wolves. There it is, verse 3. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. So, friends, if to be a courier of the kingdom describes the nature of our task, and to be a laborer in the harvest describes the urgency of the task, seeing that the workers are so few, maybe you'd agree that to be lambs sent among wolves emphasizes all too well the hazards, the dangers of the task before us. Jesus never hid the cost, the difficulties of participating in his campaign to save the world. Archbishop Janani Luwum of Uganda, who again it was an honor to meet, once preached at our church in London on this very sentence, "Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." That was his text. It was the last time he preached for us. Little did we know that eventually, as a prisoner of the dictator Idi Amin, in blood-stained clothes from the beating that he'd received from Amin's guards, Janani would kneel in Amin's presence and pray for his president, there to receive a bullet from his enraged persecutor. And he died. There was a witness present who told the story. How often it's happened. Lambs among wolves, unarmed, defenseless, yet knowing that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's Zechariah 4, verse 6. So Stephen Sizer, who at this moment is in Bethlehem, Stephen Sizer and Pam, my wife, and myself, only weeks ago, were part of a small group that met in London with representatives of Elam Ministries, that works among Christian Iranians. We were introduced to a woman, I won't tell you her name, ask me afterwards, told by the Iranian authorities to renounce her faith in Christ or have her little girl taken away. She told them, "I cannot renounce Jesus." So her child was taken away. She prays every day for her daughter to grow up intact and safe in Christ, and one day when the nightmare of Iran is ended, to be reunited once again. Well, when I meet with people like that, and we met with several like that day in London, I want to kneel at their feet. One mighty compensating factor in the defenselessness of these lambs sent among wolves is that they were sent with truth as their weapon. Nothing can stand against that. And as that brave Russian, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, has said, one word of truth outweighs the world. The truth is more powerful than tanks. And then a further compensating factor for the defenseless lambs is that we were sent by Jesus Christ. Couriers, labourers, lambs, the whole style of operation among the 72 is to rub off onto us all their successes, at least in broad principle. Let's apply this passage. Verse 4, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. Well, implication is we travel light. Again, verse 4, don't stop to greet people on the road. Implication, we travel earnestly, undistracted. So it runs on. Verse 7, don't be choosy about your accommodation or style of living. Implication, we travel modestly. Verse 12, you see, judgment is on its way. Implication, we travel urgently in the task before us. Verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me, said Jesus. He who rejects you rejects me. This privilege of being identified with Christ himself every time we speak or witness in his name means we travel confidently. That's the situation. It was never our mission, our group, our organization, but his always. Christ's marching orders. Let's accept them all over again this day as couriers of the kingdom, laborers in the harvest, lambs among wolves. It's a lifelong calling. You and I will never retire from it. Indeed, I remember well a family friend of ours in Africa. Clive Irvin was his name. And on the very day of his official retirement from the missionary society that he'd been serving with, he woke up that morning in Africa, opened the pages of his Bible for his daily reading. And the sentence that he came across were words from a parable of Jesus. He read, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And Clive thought, "Oh my, oh my. It's not over yet." No, it never will be. More to come. Always. There's always more that Jesus has for us to do for him in this dying world around us. Meanwhile, our names, your name, our names written in heaven. Let's sing about Christ. Crown him with many crowns. Band, there you are. Please give us a lead.